You take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2. We've said before that every New Testament letter, with the exception of the letter to the Romans, is an occasional document. That is to say, a letter that was occasioned by a particular need or problem that the church or person to whom it was addressed was facing. In the case of the Colossians, the problem was false teachers. The Gnostics who were troubling the church by insisting that Christ was not enough. Faith in Jesus was good, but to that they needed to add strict obedience to certain laws, and they needed to have certain esoteric experiences. Well, the next text that we come to is the beginning of what many call the heart of the letter. Paul's response to the Gnostic teaching, his corrective, if you will. This section goes all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2, though we won't get that far this morning. In fact, we'll take 3 weeks to cover this ground. Today I want to consider verses 6 through 12 of chapter 2. Which amounts to an exhortation to the Colossians to continue in the teaching that they had received from Epaphras. Listen as I read, with comments, these 7 verses. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. At this time in the first century, the word Christ was turning into a proper name. In fact, little children today often think that Christ is Jesus' last name, right? That's what I remember thinking as I was growing up. And it's often used that way in the New Testament, but here it retains its original sense as a title. The Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. And Lord here stands for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this identification of the Lord Jesus is central to Paul's point. If you have the right view of Jesus, you can't stray very far from the truth. Everything flows from getting Him right. Remain where you are. Don't go off in some new direction. That's what Paul is saying in the text that we're reading. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now comes the first explicit instruction regarding the false teaching. The alternative in Colossae was what it always is. The faith that has been once for all delivered by Christ and His apostles on the one hand, or on the other, some human invention, whether philosophy or religion or what have you. And interestingly, the word for philosophy in verse 8 is only used here in the New Testament. Paul is co-opting their language, the language of the false teachers, to make his point. And notice how he describes such philosophy. It is empty, deceitful, and man-made, hardly the truth that God revealed to men in Christ. What's more, it is according to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, according to the way the world thinks. For example, the world says success is earned. If you want to get ahead in life, you need to work hard. Well, there's nothing wrong with that sort of thinking when it comes to your career. In fact, it often proves to be true. But this isn't how it works in the spiritual realm. You don't get closer to God through self-effort. Verse 9, for in Him, that is, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In verse 9, Paul essentially says again what he said in chapter 1, verse 19. All that God is, Christ is. Indeed, in Jesus Christ, one comes face to face with the living God. The word bodily simply emphasizes that Christ, in his humanity, in his incarnation, is nevertheless fully the embodiment of God. And notice, the statement in verse 10 is left incomplete. Paul says, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. But he doesn't tell the Colossians what they've been filled with. Usually in Paul's letters, Paul uses the idea of filling to refer to godly qualities or graces. For example, being filled with joy and peace, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, the knowledge of God's will, and so on. He certainly can't mean that the Colossians have been filled with all the fullness of God in the same way that Christ was. No, in all likelihood, the false teachers were promising some kind of fullness, and Paul is reminding the Colossians that there is no greater fullness than that which believers have in Christ, who is himself the fullness of God. Verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Given that later, in verses 16 to 18, Paul refers to the regulations the false teachers were insisting upon, it seems likely that they were also demanding circumcision of Gentile believers, which is why Paul brings it up here. And notice what he says. He says they had already been circumcised in the way that matters most, by the circumcision of Christ, which wasn't a cutting away of flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. That's what they needed most, a new heart, which is what Christ, through the Holy Spirit, had given them. And according to Paul, the circumcision of Christ took place at their baptism, when they were united with him in the power of his resurrection life. The New Testament regularly refers to baptism as the beginning of the Christian life, whether one is baptized when quite young or when much older. The reference in this verse to their faith reminds us that it isn't baptism in and of itself or baptism in isolation from faith that Paul is talking about. He's talking about their union with Christ. Now, to be sure, this can be confusing for some who were baptized years before they trusted Christ as Savior. But Paul isn't thinking about such a situation here. He's writing to a congregation of exclusively first-generation believers. They had no Christian heritage. They were saved, even as some of us were, out of paganism. Father, there's so much in this text, and yet one central message. Help us to see that. Help us to hear that. Help us to believe it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sometimes asked, why do you make so many comments as you're reading the text? Well, today is a prime example. If I read the text, prayed, and preached on the main point of the passage, I would have half a dozen of you asking me after church, well, what did he mean by that and that, and why did he include that? I wanted to be able to comment on several confusing verses along the way so that I wouldn't have to do so during the sermon. So let's try to sum up what Paul is saying here. How does one go on to maturity in the Christian life? The false teachers were suggesting that to go on to fullness, whatever they meant by that, the Colossians had to follow a course that they would chart for them. In other words, there was something more for them to do, something different than what they had done so far. Now, before we think about what might be wrong with what the false teachers were proposing, we have to admit that there is a reason why teaching that promises real progress in godliness, spiritual power, and communion with God gets a hearing in the church, whether in Colossae in the first century or in America today. And that brings us to our first point, our desire for something more. You see, whether we admit it or not, such teaching proposes to satisfy a very real hunger that Christians have. Putting the best construction on what the false teachers were advocating, they were challenging these young Christians to go on in their spiritual life, to rise higher. They were calling on them to be satisfied with nothing less than a life free from the tyranny of sin. Or as one commentator put it, they pointed the way to a zeal and devotion that put to shame all complacence and half-heartedness. They spoke of the need to get out of the shallows and open the heart and mind to the deep things of God. They made much both of leaving the rudimentary stages of spirituality and of advancing to a wider understanding. And think about it. Isn't that what you want? Don't we long for that for ourselves and for our children? I do. And I suspect you do as well. How many times have you cried out to God for deliverance from sin's grip on your life? How many times have you cried out for victory over the temptation that continues to beset you? You know the gospel. You know the grace of God. You know the Bible. And yet, you're still not on top of your sins. You want to be, but you're not. The power of sin is supposed to be broken in your life, but it doesn't seem to be. What is going on? What's wrong with this picture? Why doesn't this work? You see, it's this reality that makes it so easy for the purveyors of bogus methods of spiritual advancement to gain a hearing. We all want to enjoy daily, intimate, glorious communion with God. We want to feel His presence with us all the time. We want to gain mastery of our sins, especially our recurring sins, whatever they may be. Anger, lust, envy, laziness, pride, you name it. And of course, the more we care about living for God, the worse it becomes, right? Most of us have been there. Some of us are there right now. If we've ever breathed the air of true joy in Christ and in His salvation, or felt the power of His life in us, we want that. We want more of that, much, much more. Some of you know that J.I. Packer, who turned 90 this past July, is my favorite living author and theologian. I don't know that I've read everything that he's written, but nearly everything that he's written, and I've recommended it to others, if not given so many books away. In fact, I give our high school graduates every year his book, Knowing God, which changed my life. What you may not know is something of Packer's personal story. He became a Christian as a freshman at Oxford University as a result of a sermon that he heard on a Sunday night in October 1944 at St. Aldate's Church. The sermon had convinced him, to his surprise, having grown up in the Anglican Church, that he was not a Christian. He always thought he was, but when he was invited to come to Christ at the end of the sermon, he came. Approximately 100 feet from where George Whitefield had committed himself to Christ in 1735, Packer did the same. Well, immediately he became a member of the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, the precursor to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And he began growing in his knowledge of the gospel and the Word of God. But as happens to every young Christian, it wasn't long before he realized that sin still had a power in his life, a very real power. At this time, the so-called higher life or victorious Christian living movement and teaching dominated the Oxford Christian Union. Booklets touting This approach to sanctification were widely distributed, and many of the sermons sponsored by the Union had the theme of finding deeper spiritual enrichment through its particular form of what they called consecration. Some fine people were representatives of this movement, and its teaching was treated as if it was obviously the doctrine of the Bible, which resulted in its view of holiness and the Christian life gaining a real foothold among English undergraduates. Basically, what they taught was that there was a way to obtain full deliverance from sin and a much closer relationship with Jesus Christ than anything these young Christians had before experienced. In a word, it offered fullness to them. The method the higher life teachers recommended was that of total surrender to Jesus, by which they meant that if only you would truly trust and totally trust in Christ's power and willingness to work His perfect will in you, if only you would abandon all effort to please Him by what they called the energy of the flesh, you would ascend to spiritual heights previously unknown. What's more, active, energetic obedience was criticized as a form of self-effort, a failure of faith, a lapse into legalism, and a dangerous reliance upon one's own abilities. Well, young Jim Packer longed for the sustained victory over sin that his spiritual teachers were promising him, but he found that his efforts at total consecration seemed to leave him exactly where he was before. In his words, an immature and churned-up young man, painfully aware of himself, battling his daily way, as adolescents do, through various urges and surges of discontent and frustration. Somehow he felt it all seemed a long way from the victorious, power-packed life which Spirit-filled Christians were supposed to enjoy. The only remedy his teachers could offer was to let go and let God. Ever heard that phrase? Which amounted to a demand that he reconsecrate himself to God, because obviously he hadn't done that sufficiently the last time. But after repeated attempts to do that, he still hadn't identified whatever obstacle it was that was standing in the way of fullness of blessing and holiness and communion with God that he longed for. He never doubted that he was a Christian, nor did he doubt the truth of the Christian faith, but there was a serious disparity between what he was being taught about the Christian faith and his own experience. At least one was clearly deficient. But which? It was his discovery of the Puritan John Owen, and in particular two of Owen's books, On Indwelling Sin in Believers and On the Mortification of Sin in Believers, that led Packer to a more biblical understanding of sanctification and spiritual growth, and led to Packer's own spiritual health. Well, the situation was in some respects similar in Colossae. Oh, the teaching of the Gnostics was more dangerous than what Packer encountered, but it bore some similarity to it. It offered the promise of spiritual maturity, of perfection of life, and of intimacy with God, something every Christian aspires to. And it offered the means to attain such things. But of course, the problem with all such second blessing teaching, which is essentially what this was, is that it taught believers to expect too much and too little at the same time. It suggested that Christians actually could have full freedom from bondage to sin in this life. But in order to think that, they had to redefine sin as merely outward behavior and not the unholiness at the deeper level of desire, motivation, and attitude. And it led to dishonesty, however well-intentioned. It led to dishonesty because sinless perfection or victorious living had to be redefined downward in order to make the idea seem plausible to Christians who knew quite well that both they and those who claimed to be living victoriously weren't free of sin. They could see it for themselves. They were nowhere close to being free from sin. We begin then with this recognition that what the false teachers were offering the Colossians is what every Christian longs for growth in holiness, greater intimacy with God, deeper understanding of His ways and freedom from the debilitating power of sin. The desire for these things is so strong, in fact, that even Christians who ought to know better fall for such programs, none of which have ever proven to work, fall for such programs even after all these centuries have passed. As Packer learned from John Owen, as Paul later teaches in this very letter, and as must be true given what the Bible says about how salvation begins and continues and ends, the quest for holiness of life and communion with God will be marked in every Christian's life by conflict, weariness, frustration, and struggle. The Lord has determined that there will be a great difference between this world and the next, and this is one of the greatest differences between the two. In heaven, there will be no more fighting, no more battle with sin. There will be total victory in heart and in speech and in behavior, but not so in this life. The Lord Jesus was in the enemy's crosshairs every moment of every day. Sin was everywhere around Him. Temptation was pressing upon Him in every direction. That made His life a life of conflict, exhausting and frustrating work, and very often a deep disappointment. Why should those of us who have aligned ourselves with Him and are seeking to further His cause expect it to be any different for us? We carry with us to the end of our days the residue of our former nature, the dregs of sin, if you will. And then there's the world and its constant, unrelenting influence upon us. As D.L. Moody put it, the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea get into it. That's our life a lot of the time, isn't it? The world gets into us. It easily gets into us. So what does Paul say about all this? Well, notice he doesn't say that once a person is a Christian, he need hunger no more. There's much more to Christian faith and life and experience than simply getting into the kingdom. There are places any Christian and every Christian has not yet gone. Vistas he has not yet seen. Depths of truth he has not yet plundered. Measures of joy and peace and love he has not yet experienced. Receiving Christ is not the end, it is the beginning. And that brings us to our second point. The Christian life is a walk. I want you to notice what Paul says about the way forward. Notice, it isn't some other way than the road we began to walk when we first followed Christ. And the language Paul uses here for the Christian life as a walk is very, very instructive. This way of speaking comes right out of the Old Testament, where the life of faith is pictured as a road that one travels along. It's often contrasted with the other road, as we heard recently in Psalm 1, the road the wicked walks along. It's a way of picturing things, a way of imagining our lives as Christians. Remember what Isaiah said, how he described the day when the Lord will return to His people and bless them in Isaiah 30? He said, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. In other words, you'll be helped to stay on the right road when tempted to leave it. Paul's point here in using this way of speaking is that we are to continue to follow the road that we've been walking along as Christians. We're not to leave it for another. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And throughout this text, the point is made again and again. You don't need a new man-made philosophy. You need Christ and Him alone. You don't need a new circumcision of whatever kind. You need Christ's circumcision, which you already have, by the way, the putting off of the sinful nature. Trees grow from their roots, and your root is in Christ. Foundations are laid precisely so that something can be built upon it. You've discovered the faith that was once for all delivered to the world through Christ and His apostles. Now you have only to be more fully established in that faith. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says the reason that you should be abounding in thanksgiving is because all you need you already have in Jesus Christ. All you ever need you already have. Or as Peter puts it in the second epistle, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. The Christian longs for fullness, and that longing is natural. It is absolutely proper. Anyone who has learned to hate sin and love righteousness should long to rid himself or herself of sin and live a life that is pleasing to God. Anyone who's come to love God should long to be nearer to Him and to enjoy His presence. But there's no secret handshake or password that'll get you into some inner sanctum with God. There's no button to push. There's no mystery to solve. There's no esoteric formula to apply to the Christian life. What is required is that you walk the road that you set your foot upon when Christ first appeared to you and pointed the way. It's the way of faith, as Paul says in verse 12, the way of confidence in what the Lord has done, is doing, and has promised to do. It's the way of obedience, because to love Christ is to serve Him, no matter the struggle, no matter the trial. And it's the way of thanksgiving, because no one can receive such gifts as we have received from Christ without possessing undying gratitude. You know, there are all kinds of trees. Some guys came over last Saturday, and we cut down two in my yard. I'm so glad they came. I think they would have fallen on me had I tried to do it myself. There are all kinds of trees, some that grow quickly and others that grow very, very slowly. But what is true of all of them is that their life is drawn from their roots, which go deep into the source of water and other nutrients necessary for their life. Think about it. No tree sends its roots into the air, but always into the soil. Well, such is Paul's figure of speech in verse 7. We are rooted in Christ. We draw our sustenance, our strength, our growth from Him. And how can it be otherwise, since He is our life? Indeed, our life begins and continues and ends with Him. It is He who purchased this life with His own blood. He who sent the Spirit to bring us to faith. He who promises to be with us always, to answer our prayers, to teach us what we need to know. It is Jesus Christ who is coming again to bring us to the Father's house and make complete and perfect the work that He has begun and continues to do in us. Everything about our Christian life depends upon our walking with Christ, and even more, His walking with us. We don't need something else. We simply need a stronger faith in Jesus. We simply need a deeper understanding and appreciation of who He is and what He has done, and a greater devotion to Him that reveals itself in more consistent obedience and more devoted service. whatever it is that we think we need most, be it courage, joy, patience, self-control, love, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you think you need most, Christ is the source of it all. He must be, for all the fullness of God dwells in Him. And there is no fullness outside of the fullness of God. If you feel today, no matter how long you've been a Christian, that you have more lusts than true and noble affections in your heart, if you mourn because it seems that there's more unbelief than faith in your life, don't waste your time looking for some shortcut to godliness. There's no more a shortcut to true holiness or true godliness of life and intimate fellowship with God than there is a shortcut to our redemption. Our Lord walked one road His entire life, the road to the cross. The road of self-denial, the road of trust in His Heavenly Father and of obedience to His commands. The Lord's life, in one respect, was one long Gethsemane. Though in His case and in ours, there were constant periods or concentrated periods of suffering, weariness, and near despair. As the Master, so shall His disciples be, Jesus said. But our Lord never left that one road for another. He wouldn't. He couldn't. And nor can we. After all, how could someone else or something else be more important, be more helpful, be more needful to us than the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells and who has loved us and given Himself for us? In the 12th part of Dante's Inferno, Dante descends to the 7th circle of hell where he finds murderers and those who have done great violence to their neighbors. They live in a river of blood, the blood of their own victims. If they try to escape the river, centaurs guarding the riverbank, armed with bow and arrow, prevent them. They must remain in the blood of those they murdered. That was their just judgment. Well, you and I, rooted in Christ, are just the opposite. Our life came from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the roots of our life go down into that blood. Nothing would make the devil happier than for us to try to find a way out of that blood and up one of the banks of the river. No centaur would prevent us. But our roots are in Him. If they're pulled out of our source of life, we'll die. His blood was shed that we might be delivered from judgment, but also that we might draw our nourishment from it. Christ has joined us to Himself, and in Him we have all that human beings could ever hope for. The devil is always tempting us to leave that place and to look for another. Don't do it. Don't do it, beloved. Realize how foolish it is to leave the suburbs of heaven to go walking toward hell just to see if we might discover something new, some better way forward. Years ago, after the communist empire fell, we heard of many former Soviet citizens who were undergoing severe emotional trauma because they had been forced to admit that they had lived their lives in vain, in the pursuit of a false principle, looking for a world that doesn't exist, the world of peace and harmony that was to be created by the worker state, the paradise that Marx promised them. Well, never the Christian. The world Christ has promised those who trust in Him does exist. It's already known to believers, and its fullness is guaranteed to him or her by the Lord Christ, who is God Himself, maker of heaven and earth. You see, what Paul is doing in this text is he's taking on the false teachers in Colossae because they were a threat to Christ-centered living and a Christ-centered faith. That was the problem. These men were taking away from a Christ-centered life. When Paul gets to the how-to of Christian living in chapter 3, his instructions will not be to let go and let God. It'll be all about how Christ should be the object and the hope and the strength of our Christian living. We take Paul's counsel to heart by renewing our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and by living in Him, by Him, and for Him. If all the fullness of God dwells in Him, and if we are in Him, then the more He is in us, the better we will be. The stronger our love for Him, the purer our lives must be. The more faithful we obey and serve Him, the greater our progress in everything worthy and beautiful must be. That's Paul's logic here, and it's unassailable. We don't need somebody else. We don't need something else. We need more and more of what we already have. We need our lives to be absorbed with Jesus Christ. That's Paul's counsel for frustrated, discouraged Christians. Keep your eye, keep your heart, keep your mind, keep your body fixed on Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And if it's a struggle to do so, then struggle it must be. You won't do better somewhere else than on the road that Jesus walks with His disciples. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? I hope and I pray that you and I do. Lord, help us. We're so easily distracted by the shiny things of life, the bogus promises that are made to us by the enemy, some of which even sound religious. Help us, O Lord, help us to focus on You, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to build our lives upon You as You continue to do Your work in us. And, O Lord, give us patience. Patience with ourselves and our failures. Patience with one another. And patience with the time that it takes. For though, Lord, we long to be made like You, that will not come, we know, until the day when we are with You. So help us. Help us, we pray, to love You more as we wait. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.